أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يعدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدرك بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوص الفطن. ثم الصلاة والسلام على عبد المؤيد الرسول المصدد المصطفى أحمد أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا استجيبوا لله وللرسول إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم واعلموا أن الله يحول بين المرء وقلبه وأنه إليه تحشرون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we glorify Him, we praise Him for the arrival of the month of Ramadan. And yesterday, as a little of an intro and reminder to myself and to all of you, we discussed a little bit of the concepts behind the preparation of this month. And I introduced our topic yesterday to be, across these next 2 weeks, battling today's Islamophobia. And there are reasons why I chose this topic, obviously. A lot of you might be thinking this is a month of spirituality. Let's talk about the Quran and du'as and the Ahlul Bayt. Why are we getting a little political here in the month of Ramadan? I want all of you to realize a reality that's happening right now across the globe. And that is that, and we'll discuss this to a little more of a deeper extent later on as we get closer into our days. And that is that we have to kind of change the way we worship Allah now. I mentioned yesterday the story of the group known as the Khawarij, for those of you who are here. I mentioned how, and of course it's in front of us, the people who were responsible for the Shahadat of Sayyidina Shuhada on the day of Ashura were people, of course, who were Hafiz al-Quran, who read the same Salat al-Maghrib after Asr al-Ashura, the Bibi Zainab read. So it's not about worship. After a while, it's something else. Your worship is there, and it'll always be there. But what is the hadaf and the purpose behind that worship? What is it that we want to achieve through that worship? If it's only proximity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then those individuals, like I said, who are responsible for the shahadat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, were equally worshipping Allah for his proximity. So we know it's something else. There's a little bit of something else here that we have to be very aware of. And once we identify how the enemies of Islam work and how the governments today are governing the people, then we'll understand what our role is in all of this. But initially, you have to understand that worship now has to be in the form that, yes, you worship Allah the way you do Salat, Sawm, Khums, Inshallah, Hajj, everything. But you use it to be able to gain a little bit of awakening for ourselves. The base of our discussion that we get from the Quran is from Surah Anfal, ayat number 24, I believe. And that'll be the base of our discussion and the ayat that I read for you in the khutbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the believers. Alaykum salam. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe. Answer the call of Allah and your Rasul when they invite you. Idha da'akum lima yuhyikum, when they invite you towards that which gives you life. And Allah knows what exists between man and his heart. وَأَنَّهُ إِلَيْهِ تُحْشَرُونَ. And surely you are a people that will gather in front of Allah on one day. This idea that the path of Rasulullah is the path of Hayat and Zindagi is the essence of this verse. In the tafsir of this verse, we have a tradition that's narrated that when the companions asked Rasulullah about this verse, he drew three paths in the sand. He said, one is straight, one goes left, one goes right. He said, my path is straight. My path doesn't go left or right. My path isn't easily the path that changes with the times. It's the same path. It's always been. It will always be the same path until Qiyamah. The difficulty lies in us making sure that we are on that path, no matter how difficult the left or the right becomes. And that becomes the essence of our worship today, to stay on that path, if not for anything else, than to find hayat inside of us, zindagi inside of us, life, an awakening inside of us, a spark inside of us. We read the Quran every single day, and that Quran is being read in our homes, and that same Quran is being disrespected and flushed down the toilet and burnt outside the home, and we're quiet. We respect the Quran inside of our house. We have it nice wrapped up in some cloth. We kiss it. We make sure we have wudu before we read it. We have a nice spot in the high shelf area. A lot of respect, and we should have respect for the Quran. But when that same Quran is being disrespected outside of our home, we're silent. Those 10 ayats that you read of the Quran at that moment, what do you think the Quran wants from you at that moment? Does it want you to just read it and say, okay, I read my 10 ayats, let's move on? No, it wants you to ponder on the ayats and then defend its message and propagate it. So while you're reading those 10 ayats of the Quran, also try to understand this awakening, that if you see that same Quran that you're relying on being disrespected on the outside, you have to rise up and defend that Quran. You praise the Ahlul Bayt, we cry for the Ahlul Bayt, we sacrifice for the Ahlul Bayt when the Ahlul Bayt's message is being trampled on, when people are being killed because they believe in the Ahlul Bayt, we're quiet. That worship is no good for us anymore. That worship now has to be an awakening for us. We use that worship to gain proximity towards Allah, at the same time, create awareness around us. And this is why it's important for us to understand the phobia that exists today in the world. Being Islamophobia, this idea that Islam is a very scary, scary religion. And how do we battle that? How do we combat it? Do we even acknowledge it? Do we even know what the tactics are? Because the way that we're going to format these next 14 lectures is such that we're going to first discuss this idea that Islamophobia is not a new concept, number one. The term might be new. The philosophy is not new. That phobia existed all the way back to the Prophet's time. And we'll examine how and in what form. We'll look at how governments actually govern their people and why is that Islam is a threat to that governing. And then, as we always do near the end of our series of lectures, we'll look at practical examples, practical solutions. Our challenges in front of us are very real. Let's examine those challenges and let's look for solutions. The worship that we are going to do in this month no longer is a worship only to gain proximity of Allah. That same Allah will say, look, you read the Quran, but defend it too when it's out there being burnt and disrespected. So unless and until we combine that ibadat of Allah with what's happening, yesterday I mentioned a term called wahshinas, to know what's happening around you. Amir al-Mu'mineen, his companions, were people who were elevated to a point where he had complete itminan with them, complete contentment. Malik al-Ashtar, he had no problem with. Why? Because he worshipped Allah at the same time he defended the walayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen at every cost. Of course, Shabi Ashur is in front of us. That night of worship, the sounding of bees, they would say, would come from the camp of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. There was a congregational worship. All of these things are in front of us. And so this worship that we have in front of us is a worship that has to change its form a little bit in terms of your intention now. Because the reality is, and this might be a tough statement for us to swallow right now, is that we are on the path of success. And dare I say, we are one of the superpowers of the world today, as Shias. It's a big statement. You look at what's happening in Pakistan, look at Bahrain, you look at Iraq, Afghanistan, you look at Iran. All of these things tell us that the enemy has focused on us specifically, has realized that we are that path that's going to block their progress. We have no business right now. We have no business right now being in the position that we're in today, where that one government of Shias that we have in the Middle East is right now the one block of the enemy, the Western powers. They can't bring that country down, no matter what they do. They burned our books. They killed our ulama. They martyred our imams. They ridicule us in the media. They burn down our homes. They abuse our women. They kill our infant children. We should be dead right now as a nation. We're not. We're flourishing. We're on the verge of success right now. These tactics you see in Pakistan, these things you see in Bahrain, they're desperate tactics of the enemy. It's not someone who's confident in their means. And let's not shy away from discussing these things in the month of Ramadan. This worship of yours is made to make yourself aware of these realities, inshallah. Because if you believe that ibadah is only sujood and Qur'an and ruku, it's not. It's a vast, vast ocean of ibadah. They say the urfa, the ultimate level of that proximity of Allah, are individuals who do only wajibat and mustahabat. That's it. Those things that are mubah, walking, talking, putting on clothes, playing volleyball late at night. If you do it with the right intention, it could be wajib, it could be mustahab, it could be iman, it could be faith. People stop and ask, these kids are playing volleyball all night till 2 o'clock in the morning. It's a month of worship, go home and read some Quran, some du'as. But that 3 hours of volleyball could be worship for all of us if we have the right intention of brotherhood and unity. And creating this atmosphere of you being attached to an Islamic center where now you want to come to that center and know about Allah. That's worship. We have to broaden our mind a little bit now because the enemy is far ahead of us and we are still lagging behind. We're still fighting about why do we call Imam Khomeini Imam. Come on. Let's move on now. And while you are in the peak of your spirituality in this month, while you are fighting your nafs and your aql and your reasoning and your insaniyat is overtaking your animal desires for food and water, it's the best time to conquer that inside of you and make that awareness. Because Islamophobia isn't a new concept, my brothers and sisters. The biggest problem the enemies of our Holy Prophet had when he came and he arrived on the scene in Mecca was that they couldn't, number one, they couldn't sway him off the path. They put jewels in front of him, they put diamonds in front of him, they put women in front of him, they put the sun and the moon in front of him. He said, I don't want any of it. They did their best to call him a magician, a jadugar, all these things, all these tuhumat and slanders, and calling him names and ridiculing him didn't work. Islam spread like wildfire, it's spreading today. And the biggest statement of the enemy of Islam and the biggest compliment that they had for the Holy Prophet was, how do we battle Muhammad al-Amin? He never said a single lie in his world, in his life. And now at the age of 40, he's going to lie about maqam and fame and fortune? Doesn't make sense. They were baffled by this advent of Islam. It's infijar al-nur that Imam Khomeini talks about. This explosion of nur that happened amongst the darkness. They were baffled by it. They couldn't even fight themselves to sit by the window of Rasulullah and listen to him read the Quran. And so they became desperate. And the people that were beside the Holy Prophet, they're whipping them, saying, deny your belief in Allah. And the response from Bilal is, Ahad, Ahad, Ahad. They're threatening the commands of Amir al-Mu'mineen that I will chop your tongue off if you stop the dhikr of Ali. He says, I can't. It's ibadat. So what do? They become desperate. They throw our Holy Prophet out of Mecca, 3 years in Shibr Abu Talib, and then of course the migration to Medina. And then the fitna after the rahlat of the Holy Prophet, and then they start the Ahlul Bayt. Muawiyah couldn't battle Amir al-Mu'mineen. You want to battle Amir al-Mu'mineen's ideology, you bring a better ideology than the Ahlul Bayt. You can't do it. What do? You do tuhmat, you do slander, you make it a custom to send cursing on Amir al-Mu'mineen before you start your speech. It's a desperate tactic. To the point where all of you have heard this. The news of the Shahadat of Amir al-Mu'mineen breaks out and people are saying he actually prayed Salat in the masjid. This is the extent of the slander against Amir al-Mu'mineen. Desperate times. You trample the body of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. You kill a six-month-old infant. You torture women. Since when do you do this? You're Arabs. You have this idea of trusting, the idea that Muharram was one of those months that you don't do war in. They were barbarians. They were animals. They were desperate. And they still lost that war to 72 of the companions of Abu Abdullah. You're desperate. You move Imam Raza from Medina to Mashhad because you're desperate. You move Imam Hassan Askari from Medina to Samarra because you're desperate. You force our Imam into Ghibla because you're desperate. These are all tactics out of fear, nothing else. Because these are people who govern by love, not by hate, not by arms, not by conquest, not by military, not by war. They govern by love. They couldn't understand how these individuals would choose to be beside the Holy Prophet. He didn't offer them money, he didn't offer them any sort of fame, no big homes, nothing. He simply spoke to their hearts. The first war in Islam didn't happen until 14 years after, more than halfway through our Holy Prophet's Risalat. They were baffled, so they attacked them. Multiple wars. These are desperate measures by desperate individuals who can't simply bring about an ideology better than that of the Ahlul Bayt. And that's what's happening today, my brothers and sisters. It's no different. So when we discuss these types of critical and sensitive issues, we have to open up the discussion and not be so scared to discuss these things. Yes, be careful within the law, but the reality and history is in front of us. Don't allow them to instill fear in you about actually explaining what happened in history, like they've done with this Issa Madrasa issue. History's in front of us and now we're scared to actually report history. Again, a desperate tactic. You're looking for words that don't make sense. It's not a hate crime. It's history. So initially, when we talk about this topic, we have to understand and define what Islamophobia is. There are many, many definitions. I came across something that's very, very interesting online. It was a study done by a British group in 1997. And they defined Islamophobia using 8 components. And I want to read those out for you straight from the email I got. And I want you to understand how real this issue is, please. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. What are the 8 components of a definition of Islamophobia? Listen carefully, it's interesting. Number 1, Islam is seen as a static and unresponsive to change phenomenon. Islam is seen as separate and other. It does not have values in common with other cultures. It's not affected by them, nor does it influence them. Islam is seen as inferior to the West. It is seen as barbaric, irrational, primitive. Number 4, Islam is seen as violent, aggressive, threatening, supportive of terrorism, and engaged in a clash of civilization. Number 5, Islam is seen as a political ideology and is used for political or military advantage. Number 6, criticisms made of the West by Islam are to be rejected. Number 7, hostility towards Islam is used to justify discriminatory practices towards Muslims and the exclusion of Muslims from society. And number 8, and finally, anti-Muslim hostility is to be seen as natural and normal. This is the agenda. This is what Islamophobia to them is all about, spreading this message. And they are, to some extent, successful. So when we open this topic up a little bit and we talk about those real issues, it first of all starts off by talking about the idea that the biggest issue they had with the Ahlul Bayt's message was the Ahlul Bayt governed by love, like I said, and not by fear. Whereas in their system, governing by fear is the most successful government there is. For those of you who like philosophy, modern Western philosophy, you might have heard of the author named Machiavelli. The author, Machiavelli, wrote a book called The Prince in the 16th century, 5 centuries ago. That entire book, in it he talks about governing individuals. And there's a chapter in that book, he talks about governing through love as opposed to governing through fear. He makes a very interesting statement. He says that when you govern with love, it's very interesting now, and apply it to today, please. When you govern with love, it becomes very difficult to do oppression on your people. When you govern with fear, you very easily oppress your people. It's natural. If you have a relationship with this individual beside you, As a citizen of your society, you're not going to do anything you want to make sure that he lives a horrible life. But if you don't have that love, instead you know that he fears you, then you very easily commit that oppression and that injustice. That's why he says that when it comes to governing with love and fear, it's always better and always more successful to govern with fear. That's exactly what they're doing today. You walk through the airport, they have these random signs saying today's terror alert is orange. What does that mean? And people think, oh, it's orange. Okay, that's good. It's not red. And once in a while, they say there's a risk of it being red, and that fear comes about. So they create this fear that doesn't exist, first of all. Understand this strategy now, please. They create this fear that doesn't exist, never existed. As much as Islam pounded home that we are peaceful, we are peaceful, we are peaceful, they would say, no, these guys are barbaric, they're animals. They're not part of society, like they say. They're to be treated with anti-Islamic behavior. And so that fear resides. You see a man with a little bit of a long beard and you get a little bit scared. He boards a plane and you get even more scared. But that's the fear that they place inside of us. So they create the fear and then they throw it out there. And the reaction is, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. Iraq has weapons of mass destruction. Let's attack Saddam and take over Iraq. We're behind you. When a few people start to have a little bit of shaul and say, by the way, can you show us proof of these weapons of mass destruction? They have no answer. They lose trust in the government. Once the government senses that you start losing trust by your citizens, you once again recreate that fear. You put an image up. You have a memorial of victims. You have anniversaries. You show progress reports about buildings being reconstructed, and that fear once again is created. And now once again, you have this citizenship that is vulnerable in front of you. The Ahlul Bayt never wanted to make anybody vulnerable. They wanted to make them invincible. It wasn't about vulnerability. But the government today say, no, as long as my people are vulnerable, I can mold them and change them as I wish. If they're invincible, God forbid they might uprise against us like they did in Egypt. And it all goes down to fear, keeping your citizens scared. And in the name of that fear, you can do whatever you want. You can create homeland security, you can bomb buildings, you can destroy rubble that's already destroyed, like Afghanistan. You bombed a cave, it's already a cave. There's nothing in there, just to maintain that fear. And so now when we see a little bit of the awakening that we see across the Middle East, we see riots in London, we see the Occupy protests in this country. Today I read an article about the Israeli awakening in Israel. People are setting themselves on fire now against the government. These are now people who simply are not going to accept this form of government anymore. So they become desperate. They draw cartoons against leaders of our religion. They make up fake terrorist group and say that they have admitted to this attack, masalan. The group doesn't even exist. And again, a tactic used way back when against the Ahlul Bayt. You have people like Abdullah ibn Sabah, for example. These were people who were historians that are respected by a sect in Islam. The man didn't even exist to some historians. Happening today. You create these false images. You direct a play, literally, and you put that play on your news media. And you want the people to know exactly what you want them to know. Where real oppression is happening, like Burma and Myanmar, there's no media coverage. Zero. Real oppression is happening there. Where people are setting individuals on fire when they're trying to leave the country. You don't want them to stay as nationals. You don't accept them as the Burmese people. But when they want to leave to go to Bangladesh, you set their boats on fire. It's too much zulm now. It's hadoge, they say. It's too much now. Desperate tactics. You lose your insanity, you become an animal, a barbarian. Animals will do whatever they want to make sure that they protect their land and protect their mission. We're seeing no different. But, like I said, victory is ours. It's a promise of Allah's, it has to be ours. And we're seeing signs of that everywhere. in this month of yours that now you have 28 days, and I'm with you, inshallah. Pray for me, I'll pray for you. You use this worship now to gain proximity towards Allah by waking yourself up. إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ لِمَا يُحْيِيكُمْ, the Quran says. The path of Rasulullah is the path of life. When Amir al-Mu'mineen is talking about walking corpses in Nahjul Balagha, walking corpses. Individuals who are very much alive on the outside, they're dead on the inside. Nothing shakes them. Why do they say that, that Imam Hussein was martyred and slaughtered like an animal? Why? I was in Iran a few months ago after Hajj this year, and in Hajj is a custom, of course, to do qurban, you sacrifice animals. I was in a taxi, I was going home from school, and lying on the sidewalk was a massive cow with his head chopped off and blood flowing out of his neck. Now to me, I mean, that's a rather strange sight. You don't see that every day driving down steels. But people are walking around it, walking over it. They look, oh, okay, and they keep walking. There's no. They don't stop and think and ask, did you give this animal water? Or did you follow the proper Sharia ruling? Nothing. When you see an animal being killed or sacrificed or slaughtered, you don't stop and ask these questions. The exact same happened, the same thing happened with Abu Abdullah Hussein. 3,300 people are watching him being slaughtered on the day of Ashura, no one saying a word. And these are people, like I said, who had the biggest indents of sajda on their forehead. Half of the Quran, it's not worship. It's not worship if you don't have that shaur, that awakening, that uprising inside of you. Find that inside of you. Find that spark inside of you. Awaken yourself. Read that Quran that's asking you to defend it. Because what they want for all of us to do is keep our worship within these four walls. They're happy. You come to the center, you read dua, you pray salat, you go home, khalas, that's good, alhamdulillah. The moment that you take your deen outside these four walls and start to implement it in your life, it becomes a problem. Imam Khomeini is starting his uprise, and the West is saying, let him speak. He's an old man. He's got white all over his beard and hair. He won't do much. What they didn't realize, what Imam Khomeini was trying to do was take Islam from these books and actually bring it and make it alive into society. And that's what we have to do today with our worship. And do it with the complete contentment and the trust in the Ahlul Bayt. I mentioned this several times, I'll keep mentioning until I get it. I'tiqad of the Ahlul Bayt is different from i'timad of the Ahlul Bayt. We believe Amir al-Mu'mineen is the rightful Khalifa. We believe in the Ahlul Bayt being that path of salvation. We believe in Thaqalayn with our complete hearts. But now that belief requires more from us. Our elders spent generations trying to establish that in this part of the world. They did a wonderful job. Me and my generation now understand who the Ahlul Bayt are, to some degree at least. Let's take that i'tiqad and make it an i'timad, a trusted source inside of us. Where if that path of the Ahlul Bayt is telling you to find that awakening, you do it without any questions. Otherwise what ends up happening is that they will continue to govern us with fear. And the reason why I talk to all of you, and you may think that I said, "Bhai, you're preaching to the choir, we know all this." And maybe you do. But when this East End Madrasa issue happened, and there were some emails that came to me by way of forward, I said, "Bhai, this is what's happening in our community," where people were siding with those individuals who thought that what East End Madrasa did was wrong. They're asking for the heads of the East End Madrasa committee on a platter. They want Mawlana to be removed from the Jamaat. All these things, these are people that don't understand the situation at hand. I'm sorry. And one of our challenges that we'll discuss later on in our dates is leadership. It's a huge challenge of ours. We think that we have no leader. We think that the Imam is in Ghaybat, so we are yatim from this leadership. We're not. And judging basely and solely on the conversations I've had with people about this situation, there are lots of us who are confused about what to do in this day and age. And now is not the time to remain quiet. Now is not the time to say that if I go to a protest with 15 people and it's not going to make a difference. Whip-de-doo, I'll be 16th individual. So what? It's not the case anymore. Those days are gone, hopefully. So in this initial speech, and as we move forward tomorrow, we have to understand why this topic now is extremely important. Islam is a complete, encompassing religion. It's an individual religion, it's a social religion, it's an economical system, it's a political system, it's everything. And the moment that anyone tries to strip one dimension from that deen, they've done dhulm on the deen. Take your ibadat, inshallah, and implement it on all facets of Islam, inshallah. And do it with no other niyat but to prepare the grounds for the coming of the Imam. The signs are everywhere. The rabbi time and time again talks about preparing the grounds. There is now open oppression happening and nobody is saying a word. And these are things that you and I cannot fall into. Let's be aware, let's wake up, let's use Surah Anfal Ayat 24 as our base, inshallah. And let's move forward from this idea of i'tiqad of the Ahlul Bayt to now i'timad, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept this qaleel ibadat, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's so much oppression, injustice, and tyranny in the world. We ask you, Allah, to allow us to be the voice of the voiceless, inshallah, the hope of the hopeless. Allow us the tawfiq to understand what our taklif and what our responsibility is during this month. Allah, we ask you that the coming of the wali may to be near, inshallah. Hasten that reappearance. Allow us to be companions alongside him in his mission, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.